in particular Philippians 3, verse 10, where Paul expressed his supreme goal, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. This is a familiar verse, but it brings us rather abruptly to consider one of the main issues of life. And that is, what is our goal? I'm sure you realize that there are many in the world who are living aimlessly. There are many that have wrong goals. A substantial portion of our world is pushing the concept that communism is the answer to the ultimate need of man. There are those who are seeking social, political, and moral revolution as their supreme goal in life. And then even in our own America, we see so many, perhaps in the shadow of the church, who are pursuing goals that in the last analysis are not the goals they should seek. What kind of a goal are you seeking today? What do you want life to bring to you? What do you want to attain? Recently, we had the eloquent black preacher, Dr. Edward Hill, speak at the seminary. And he told a interesting story of the final moments of a game between the Dallas Cowboys and their traditional rivals, the Washington Redskins. Interestingly, Coach Landry of the Dallas Cowboys was in the audience. He described it as a fourth quarter scene where the score was tied 13-13. And the Dallas Cowboys had the ball on the 10-yard line of the Washington Redskins. There were just 45 seconds left in the game. Could they win? Well, the ball was snapped and something went wrong and there was a fumble and one of the Cowboys grabbed the ball and, strange to say, ran untouched across the goal line. But as he looked to the Dallas stand, he saw they were silent, and the Washington fans were cheering wildly. Somehow, in the mix-up, he had run to the wrong goal and gave them 2 points, which gave them the victory. Now, fortunately, this game never happened. Like many other preachers' stories, it was a fiction. But it illustrated something that is not a fiction. That so many today are striving earnestly with all their efforts to achieve a goal that isn't worthwhile. I was invited out to lunch by a Dallas businessman some time ago. He's a prominent citizen. He dropped the word rather casually that his firm had made $22 million in profit the preceding year. But this was not his problem. His problem was his family was falling apart. He seemed to be estranged from his teenage children. His wife of 25 years wanted a divorce. He said, "What should I do?" It illustrates the fact that you can be very successful in the goals that the world counts great. Here was a man who had money, who had status in the community, who was well known, who by every measurement of our materialistic world was a success. And yet, that success in his fingers was empty. I'm afraid there's too many like this. Now, you and I as Christians, of course, have a different perspective of life. And like Paul, we recognize theologically and practically that the most important issue in life is knowing Jesus Christ. Knowing Him as your personal Savior. In fact, if we do not know Christ as our personal Savior, all goals of life become totally meaningless. As Christ once put it, what shall profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The number one issue in life is whether you really know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And I trust that those who attend a service like this, for the most part, will say yes, many years ago, or perhaps recently, I put my trust in Christ. And I began the Christian walk. But we soon discover that when we are saved, it doesn't solve all of our problems automatically. Young people who are saved are still sometimes aimlessly searching for something that is worthwhile in life. They do not know just what they want to be or do. They do not know just what will bring satisfaction to them as the years pass by. They're having difficulty establishing a proper goal for a Christian who already knows Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to circulate a questionnaire this morning, and I should have the five most important goals in your life, number one, of course, would be to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, but then allow you to fill in 2, 3, 4, and 5. What would you write? I'm satisfied that even though we share Christian faith, we'd have great disparity in what we really consider important in life. And it's to this point that Paul is speaking here. And his goal, he says, is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Now, Paul had many passions. He wanted to preach the gospel. He did not want to be responsible to any soul that he might have reached for Christ. He is willing to die for Christ. He was willing to suffer for Christ. And we know he did. And eventually he died as a martyr to the faith. But here we have the dynamic that was behind his life. And his consuming passion was to know Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Now you notice that what he's talking about here is the order of Christian experience. The historical order is just in the reverse. As you read the Gospels, what do we find? We find that Christ became a man, laid aside the glory that he had in heaven. He became in the likeness of men. He became a servant. And as he preached, there was increasing hostility and rejection by his own people. He came to his own world, and his own people received him not. We read in John 1. Then finally came those tragic hours after the Lord's Supper, when he was arrested and abused and finally crucified. A cruel, torturous death. But in Christ's case, something more than the death of the two thieves that were crucified on either side. For him, there was not only the physical agony, but that which we cannot understand. The Holy Son of God, bearing the weight of the sins of the whole world. Your sins and mine. And then, 3 days later, the resurrection. Now the order, you see, is humiliation, the incarnation, suffering, death, and then resurrection. Now, Paul experientially reverses that. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, when you receive Christ as your Savior, many wonderful things happened at once. You were justified by faith. But one of the most important things was that you received life, eternal life, resurrection life. And your beginning in the Christian life was a beginning of new life, without which you would not be a Christian, not be equipped to live, and not be equipped to die. And so he speaks of the power of his resurrection, the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And as Christ put it in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. We begin with resurrection life. But then there comes this second element of suffering, the fellowship of his suffering. Now in the Christian world, I think we're all aware of the fact that Christians suffer. Almost all the ills of the unsaved world overtake the Christian. He can be physically ill. He can be mentally ill. He can be lonely. He can be disappointed. He can have sorrow. He can have trouble. And a lot of these things are not of our choosing. And we cannot prevent them happening to us, even as Christians. But I don't think Paul was talking about that. He was talking about the sufferings that we could avoid, but which we accept because we're Christians. You see, when we become a Christian immediately, we face some penetrating questions. First of all, there is the battle of wills. What's going to direct our life? Are we going to do it? Is it our will that is dominant? Or is it the will of God? Now, there's no use fooling ourselves. Our will isn't necessarily the will of God. We can't come to God with a prearranged plan and say, Lord, I want you to bless my plan. The first thing you have to do, if it's consistent with your Christian faith, is to say, as Christ said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done, whatever the cost. The battle of will. And then there's the battle of values. We in America are engulfed with materialism. Every magazine we pick up is an appeal to buy something. To have something that is material wealth, something we can see, something we can enjoy, something we can be proud of. And as Christians, we face the battle of values. We begin to realize that the real values of life can't be summed up in dollars or property or jewelry or the things that the world counts dear. There is this contest, there's this struggle between materialistic values and values that are spiritual. I remember one time at the seminary some years ago, we had a missionary. And I was sitting right behind him, and he was speaking to our student body, and he must have got his suit out of the missionary barrel. It didn't fit very well. It was above his ankles. He certainly wasn't well-groomed as he might have been. I don't think Dun & Bradstreet ever heard of him. I doubt if he had a bank account that amounted to very much. But here was a man who was rich. It is obvious as he spoke. Here is a man who had found fulfillment in life because he chose the right goals and was fulfilling those goals. You see, the question of materialistic versus spiritual value, and there have to be choices. And then ultimately it becomes this, a battle between self and God. Is our ultimate goal to please ourselves? Or is our ultimate goal to please Him? You see, as Christians, we have options. Before we were Christians, we were slaves to sin. We couldn't please God. It was impossible. But now that we're a Christian, now that we're a child of God, now that we're justified by faith, we have the option of taking what it costs to serve Jesus Christ. Now, I think sometimes the cost of not serving Him is greater. But it doesn't always appear that way at the beginning. The battle of wills, the battle of values, the battle of goals. And then he adds, being made conformable unto his death. Now the death of Christ on the cross was the ultimate in being conformed to the will of God for Christ. The probability is that few of us here will ever die as martyrs. We'll never have to face this issue as Christ did, of dying on a cross. But Paul speaks here of being made conformable unto his death. What he means is that we're conformable to the will of God. And here we come again to that verse that we all know, Romans 12:1, where Paul pleads with us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not necessarily a death, but a living sacrifice. And then in verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, Paul is saying here that our ultimate goal is to know Christ as the giver of life, as the one who sustains us in sacrificial suffering, and who sustains us even in ultimate conformity to the death of Christ. Now this was Paul's goal. When Paul died, I assume he was penniless. He died a martyr's death. But we all recognize that he had achieved his goal. Now when it comes right down to it, supposing this morning there is born in our hearts, or we find aroused in our hearts, the desire to really know Christ. How can we go about it? What should we do? Well, I personally believe the key to knowing Jesus Christ is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. And this opens up a whole new avenue of theology and doctrine. You see, the Holy Spirit was given not only to show us things to come, but to glorify Christ, according to Christ's word in the upper room. To glorify, to manifest the beauty and perfections of Christ. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to teach us the beauty and wonder of Christ. Now, how can we know Him? Well, we can know Him through His Word, the Bible. The incarnate Word can be known through the written Word, because the whole Bible speaks of Christ in many different ways. I've never known a person who had a deep experiential knowledge of Christ who wasn't saturated with the Bible. Now, today we have some counterfeit experiences. We have people who say they can know Christ apart from the Scriptures, that they have this experience or that experience of Christ. And there's something wrong with this, because the Word of God was given to us to introduce Christ. And if it isn't according to the Word, it's probably not according to truth. We can also come to know Christ through prayer. Now, prayer is not a one-way conversation. As the Spirit of God ministers to us, and as we pour out our hearts to God in prayer, God in return seems to speak to us. He makes clear to us things we didn't understand before about His will and about ourselves. I've never known a person to really know Christ who wasn't exercised in prayer. See, we pray in His name, but we also pray in fellowship with Him. And then in so many other ways, as we walk with Christ, we have a fellowship with Him. And He walks with us, and He talks with us, and He tells us that we are His own. There is this experience of fellowship with Christ and with fellow believers. Now, this was the dominant motivation behind Paul's statement here, that I may know Christ.